We're going to just get into a few verses here today. I know we had a number of things that we wanted to cover this morning. So we're just going to kind of get into this, and we'll pick it up again probably in a couple. Sunday will be our VBS Sunday, and we're going to hear all about that week. Let's read through in chapter 14. Let's read a couple of verses here. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And Lord, we pray today that you would just take this word of God. And Lord, we don't need to pray that you would make it alive. It's already alive. I pray that you would cause our hearts to come alive to what you are saying to us through your awesome and majestic word that it is. Lord, it's your truth. It's your word to us. May we receive it here today. Be challenged, be corrected, be encouraged in it, Lord. Help us now, we ask in your name. Amen. All right. So chapter 14 now in Revelation is another parenthetical chapter in the book of Revelation. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation as though this is too hard for me to figure out. I can't get through the book of Revelation, man. It's just so confusing. I don't know what's going on. The book of Revelation really follows a very smooth kind of chronological order, and it's given a divine outline to us right in the very first chapter, right? The things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things which will come after this. It's a divine outline that we see through the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is, of course, dealing with John's vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals himself to John, the writer of Revelation, in chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. It's Jesus. And then write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 deals with what? Somebody shouted out. The church. It's dealing with the seven churches of Asia, which is really representative of all of church history, yeah? Seven specific churches that John was addressing in Revelation and dealing with issues that they were having there specifically. But it's also an overview of really church history for us. So write the things which are the church. And then the things which will come and take place after this. After what? After the church. Where does the church go? Rapture, thank you. The rapture, the church in one moment in the twinkling of an eye is going to be raptured. Yes, we believe here at Riverside that there is coming a rapture when Jesus will call his bride home, the church that is waiting for him. And we're going to be taken up to meet him in the clouds and go to heaven with him. And then God is going to allow this period of judgment to come now for 7 years on the earth. And that's where John's told, write the things which will come and take place after this, after the church is gone. God's not going to have his church present on the earth when he sends out his judgment, because the church has already been delivered from his judgment through belief and faith in Jesus Christ, who bore God's judgment for us on the cross. So there's a wonderful flow through the book of Revelation and a great chronological order. But as we go through the different seals or the different judgments now, there's three waves of judgments. It's the seal judgments, seven of them, seven trumpet judgments, and then seven bowl judgments that we haven't gotten to yet. And in between each of those, you know, judgments that come, those three waves of judgments, there's a parenthetical chapter and break, sometimes over one or more chapters, which what it's doing is filling in more information. It was kind of a very familiar way for, you know, in Hebrew writing, the book of Genesis kind of follows that in the beginning, where it'll give you kind of an idea of what's going on in this time space, and then it'll go back and fill in some details and show us really more what's going down during that time. Chapter 14 is one of those chapters now. Because in chapter 12 and 13, we were introduced to this unholy trinity that comes onto the scene. They show themselves near the beginning of the tribulation, at least a couple of them do. But then halfway through the tribulation, which is really where we're at right now in our study in Revelation, if you're wondering, we're about halfway through the tribulation right now. We're entering into this last half, this more difficult half, this time of Jacob's trouble. And you see, it's more difficult because it's when the Antichrist reveals who he really is, in a sense, and his animosity towards Israel and God's people. At first, he comes on the scene like a great political leader promising great things, right? You know, hey, I'm your friend. I'm for you, you know. Halfway through, he's going to reveal himself. When he goes into the temple and seeks to be worshipped as God, it's the abomination, desolation that both Daniel wrote about and Jesus talked about as well. And it's at that point where Jesus said to Israel, man, when you see that happen, run for the hills, man, because it's going to get intense down here. And so chapter 12 and 13 introduces us to this unholy trinity, Satan. All right, this dragon that emerges out. And then in chapter 13, it's the Antichrist and the false prophet that's introduced for us. This unholy trinity, Satan's kind of attempt to replicate the trinity of God. And as we move into chapter 14, we get a bit now of a welcome relief. Because we see quickly in chapter 14 that we kind of get taken now, fast forwarded to, you know, the end, in a sense, of the tribulation. Where we recognize right away, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, did not get their way. They weren't victorious. In fact, we see in chapter 14 that Jesus is the one standing victorious with all of his saints with him. Now, chapter 13 of Revelation, if you want to just look at that, chapter 13, verse 7, notice what we read there. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him, the Antichrist, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Whoa. Granted to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and overcome them. That doesn't sound too promising. We can come out of chapter 13 thinking, oh man, this is scary stuff. Oh, this is heavy. The Antichrist is going to have authority to overcome? Doesn't sound too hopeful. Yet, as we get into chapter 14 today, and we get another bird's eye view of things to come, we're reminded that Jesus is the victor, and none of his saints will be lost. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. We see, right off the bat, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus. Remember, in chapter 13, the false prophet comes, and he's seen as a beast with a little horn like as a lamb. Like as a lamb. But here's the true Lamb now. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, who's standing there on Mount Zion. This is Jesus, I believe, at his second coming, when he comes back to the earth again. He didn't do that at the rapture. The rapture's not the second coming. It's the second coming now, and Jesus comes and he sets foot down on the earth. He's standing on Mount Zion. And what a wonderful picture this is for us, isn't it? Because it's not the picture we're going to have of Jesus as we move on in chapter 14. We're going to see a totally different picture of Jesus that sometimes we don't even think about. The conquering king coming. But here we see him as a lamb. I love that. I believe it's the image we're going to have of Jesus, the view that we're going to have of Jesus for all of eternity. You see, to the ears of the Jewish audience now, I'm sure they would have been perking up, being reminded instantly of the many sacrifices that they would have been bringing in all through their history into the temple. Every day, lambs were being brought in the temple, the priests laying their hands on them for the atonement of their sins, lambs being sacrificed. It was there as their deliverance out of Egypt that Jesus, that God had told the Israelites to take a lamb into your home and to sacrifice it and to take the blood of the lamb and place it upon the doorposts, resembling the cross there, the blood upon the doorpost, because it was then that they did that, that God would pass over them. And it was through that they would be delivered out of Egypt. It's a wonderful picture for us, isn't it, of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because it was this Lamb that went to the cross, who sacrificed himself once and for all. The final of sacrifices, so that we could have our sins atoned for, that we could be delivered from sin, you see, and death. And so here now is this Lamb present on Mount Zion, this special hill in Jerusalem that many times through Scripture, Mount Zion is used as a reference for Jerusalem as a whole. But notice, guys, who's with the Lamb, with Jesus Christ. It's the 144,000 that we were introduced to in Revelation chapter 7. Notice something great here, guys. It's not 143,999. It's not about 144,000. We kind of lost a few along the way somewhere. I mean, it's 144,000. Meaning they've made it through, guys. They have come through the tribulation. Nothing was able to touch them or take their life. When we read in Revelation 13 that authority was given to the Antichrist to make war with the saints and overcome them, guess what? These 144,000 were not touched. Because the Lord says, Revelation tells us in chapter 7, that they were sealed. They were sealed. Now some believe that this scene is Jesus coming back from heaven with these 144,000 returning with him. In other words, that they have been in heaven with him as a result of being martyred perhaps during the tribulation, that they've been in heaven, now they're returning with Christ from heaven. I see this rather as the 144,000 being preserved through the tribulation and are there to meet with Jesus when he returns. They've made it through. They've been faithful. They've been spared. They were sealed. And here they are now being reunited with Jesus. The seal that they have is the name of God the Father, it says. And again, we see that Satan tries to imitate and counterfeit what God has already done, because we saw at the end of chapter 13, a mark that was introduced by the false prophet to those that would worship the beast. We're going to see that again in chapter 14 here. But Satan is seeking only to try to replicate what God has done. He's not creative. He doesn't have power to do what he wants, but he simply tries to masquerade, to replicate, to imitate what God is doing as a deceptive measure. But this seal is far different that these guys have. These guys are marked with something far greater than what Satan can ever replicate, because God has sealed these individuals, and it means that they will be kept and spared and brought into the kingdom of God. And what a blessing it is, isn't it, guys, to know that reality for us as well. Think about this here. We look at these 144,000, we can sit here and go, oh man, that'd be so cool to be chosen by God, to be sealed and kept. Wait a second. Pump the brakes a little bit here, guys. That's the reality for all of us. Do you catch that? Do you understand that, guys? We look ahead and we go, oh, that'd be so cool, man, to be listening. Wait a second. This is the reality for us, because Ephesians tells us, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were, what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of this purchased possession, to the praise of, not our glory, but to the praise of his glory. Wow! How cool is this, guys? You, as believers, when you believed in Jesus Christ, when you believed in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on a cross to forgive you your sins, to give you life, when you believed in that, guess what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're marked today. It's like there's a deposit put in you. It's like Jesus is saying, man, I'm purchasing these guys. And when you go and purchase something like a house, what do you have to do? You have to put down a down deposit. Right? You have to put down some money and say, man, yeah, I'm taking this house. I'm not just throwing out some empty words here and you're never going to see me again. I'm putting money down. I'm invested in this. I'm coming back. Otherwise, I'm going to lose that money. Jesus has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm coming back for you. And there ain't nothing that's going to prevent that from happening in us being reunited together. That's what we have in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who is sealing us. Man, these 144,000, man, they might have a special place. But man, we don't need to look at them in jealousy and envy. We've got the same deal for us today, guys. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And God has done the work through Jesus Christ. And catch this, guys. He's not only delivered you, but he will deliver you into his glorious kingdom. He's already done it. He's delivered you out of sin and death. And he's going to continue to deliver you into his presence one day. Face to face, we're going to be with him. That's the promise we have. That's what the sealing does for us. Hey, if you're not a believer today, If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, recognizing your sin, repenting of it, turning from it, saying, yeah, I'm going the wrong way. I need to go your way, Jesus. If you have not done that, you're sitting here an open target. Because I know I'm sealed. And Satan can't do anything against me. He can't rob me of my salvation. He can't steal anything away because I'm sealed. I'm marked. And if you don't know Jesus today, you're an open target. Beware, guys. Jesus wants to give you life, salvation, and to fully deliver you. And that comes through putting our trust in him and being sealed. Notice what we read in John chapter 27, verse 29. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. Who gives them eternal life? Jesus does. Hey, don't buy into this idea that you can live a good enough life and inherit eternal life. Don't think that going to church, reading your Bible, doing good things, being a good person is going to get you into heaven or bring you eternal life. We can do nothing to save us. That's what we need to come to, guys. You know what stops us from doing that so oftentimes? It's pride. It's pride. It's us thinking, I'm okay. Don't tell me I need something more. Don't tell me that I can't do it. By golly, I'll show you I can do it. I'm going to live the best life I can. We'll always fall short of God's perfection and standard. We'll always fall short. We can't do it. I can't do it. That's where Jesus came and said, I'm going to do the work for you. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to provide salvation. It says, I give them eternal life. And it reads, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, is that not good? No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. The enemy who overcomes some of the saints in Revelation 13, man, he can't overcome us today. Oh, he might throw some darts. He might poke and prod, but he can't overcome us. We're sealed, we're in the Father's hands, and nothing is able to pluck us out. We're safe. I love that. I'm so thankful for that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Oh, I hope you're sitting here today with full assurance of your salvation. Let these 144,000 wake up to realize, man, they have been brought through because they were sealed. You are sealed today. As believers in Christ, may you be resting in that assurance that what Jesus has started, he is faithful to complete it. And he will bring us through. Oh, what a good word. Verse 2. All right. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Voice of many waters. That reminds us of what John already had heard in chapter 1, when again he was given that vision, that view of Jesus, the reigning, conquering king, and this voice of many waters. Boy, that is incredible. If you've ever been by a waterfall, we got our waterfall right here in the corner of our room. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? It's a pretty quiet waterfall. But man, when you get to a real waterfall, it's just, man, it's loud. Like the voice of many waters. This is the sound of God here. It's a voice that demands attention in a sense, doesn't it? It's very commanding. Yet if you've ever been by a stream in the rapids and just the water flowing, the sound of many waters, it can be very calming as well. I think this is what it's going to be like when we hear the voice of God. It's going to demand our attention. It's going to command our focus, but it's going to be so peaceful and so calming, I believe. It's not something we're going to be shaking in fear from. The voice of many waters, John hears here. A soothing yet commanding voice. Again, perhaps this is God speaking out now to these 144,000 that are joined with Jesus. That voice of God saying, well done, my good and faithful servants. Matthew 25, verse 21. Isn't that going to be great to hear those words one day? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, I hope we live lives that are faithful to the end. That says, I don't ever want to let anything trip me up, distract, pull me away. I want to live faithful for Jesus. Let those words motivate you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What a blessing that's going to be to hear those one day. So John now began to witness here. Oh, it's great. He witnesses this scene of worship now going down. Again, this helps us to see that we're looking to the end of the tribulation. Again, just kind of little bird's eye view here now of what's going on during this time. And Jesus comes back and there's this sound of worship now that was being played and sung. Harps were being played in heaven. That's kind of where, you know, in the book of Revelation, we see harps mentioned a couple of times. It's where we get this idea of, you know, eternity being sitting on a cloud playing your harp. Get that image out of your mind, man. That bothers me. That doesn't sound like, you know, eternal bliss to me. Sitting on a cloud playing a harp, man. Those things are big and bulky. I don't want to be lugging those things around, right? This idea here, though, of a harp is more literally a lyre, which is a smaller instrument, you know, less strings in a harp. It'd be more like a guitar, okay? Yeah, right. Be like, you know, we're going to be doing some, you know, guitar hero in heaven. It's going to be great. Heaven hero, I don't know what it's going to be. But we're going to be, you know, just making music to the Lord, singing here. There's worship that's going out. Remember how the 24 elders now, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, they had harps. It's perhaps this group that John is hearing now. And they're joined by this 144,000 member choir. Oh man, we got some people here that are involved in some choirs in our church, and they sound awesome. But could you imagine a 144,000 voice choir on earth? How incredible is that going to be? Yet John says they sang before the throne. How can that be if they're on earth yet singing before the throne? Here's what I think, guys. When we sincerely enter into the worship of God, man, it's like we're transcending all earthly boundaries. It's praise that is heard before the throne of God, and it allows us to be kind of ushered into the presence of God as though we're right before the throne. And that is where we so often find ourselves as we worship. When you're going through the trials and pains of life, guys, try doing something. Stop and worship God. Oh, it's going to go against every fabric of your being to do that, because when we're going through the trials and we're going through difficulties, the last thing oftentimes we want to do is worship God. In fact, we want to complain. We want to grumble before God. Lord, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this into my life? The last thing we want to do is worship God. But let me say, when we begin to worship God, those problems of life begin to fade in comparison to the greatness of God. We get a better perspective, don't we? When we begin to fix our eyes upon Jesus, and that's what worship so rightly and wonderfully does. And as we begin to see Jesus and his grace and his love and his mercy in our life, man, these things that we're dealing with on earth, we realize, oh man, those are pretty petty. They're pretty small in comparison to what we have to look forward to for all of eternity. Man, as much as possible, dig deep, but man, when you're dealing with stuff, stop and worship the Lord. Get your eyes back on him. Look at what Charles Spurgeon says. To be wrapped in praise to God is the highest state of the soul. To receive the mercy for which we praise God for is something, but to be wholly clothed with praise to God for the mercy received is far more. Why? Praise is heaven, and heaven is praise. To pray is heaven below, but praise is the essence of heaven above. When you bow in adoration, you are at your very highest. And it tells us here now that they sang a new song. Verse 3 says, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. It's a song, in other words, that's unique to this 144,000 group. This 144,000 member choir. It's a song that only they can sing. It's a new song. It's a unique song for them, which they have been able to learn through their time in the tribulation and their time of delivery through the tribulation. No one else can learn that song because it's an experience that's unique to them. It sounds kind of unfair, doesn't it? Like, oh man, why do they get their own song? But it's a song for them because of that special experience that they've had in the tribulation. In Revelation 4, the redeemed had a new song that they sang. Who was that in Revelation 4 that was singing a new song? The redeemed? It's who? It's us, the church. Hey, you've got your own song, a new song that you are singing that the 144,000 can't sing. It's unique to what you have been through, what you have experienced. There are different groups which will have unique experiences in their relationship with God that's going to result in a wonderful anthem of praise being given to God. The church will sing and rejoice for the Lord's deliverance out of trial and tribulation. And the 144,000 will sing and rejoice for the Lord's deliverance through the trial and tribulation. Well, I'm sure there'll be similarities, but they stem out of a unique experience they've had. The question is, what song are you singing today? Every ordeal and experience in life, guys, is an opportunity for us to either respond in worship or worry. Every experience you encounter, like I've already been addressing, is an opportunity for you to respond in either worry or worship of the Lamb. And your experiences are an opportunity for you to sing a song that nobody else can sing. It's an opportunity for you to declare the goodness of God in a way that maybe somebody else can't express or share. Even through your heartache, even through your difficulties, even through your dark days, there are opportunities for you to sing a song that gives glory and praise to God and to reflect God in a way that maybe somebody else cannot see or reflect him in that way. It's a unique thing for you specifically to be able to share what God has done for you. So guys, when you're going through various stresses of life, don't look for sympathy. Be a symphony. Don't sit there and go, oh man, my life is really hard. Oh man, it's difficult. Oh, it's just awful what's going on. Instead, say, hey, praise the Lord. He has saved me. Oh man, yeah, I'm going through some difficulties right now, but I know this isn't my home. I know this isn't permanent. This is temporary, and I've got the hope of heaven. I'm not saying be fake. I'm not saying be phony. I'm not saying, man, like you drive to church and you get in a car accident and, you know, your wife's in hospital and you come to church and somebody says, how you doing? Oh, great, man. Everything's wonderful. I'm saying, you know, be honest, be real. But man, we can either sit there and just seek sympathy and look just to pull out of our difficulties just attention to us. Or we can still be a symphony in it and say, man, the Lord's got this and I'm resting in his arms. He's good no matter what I go through. That's a decision that we have to make. And you see, as we seek not sympathy, but to be a symphony, we're praising God for all the blessings he has brought and that we recognize his grace is sufficient. In this, guys, you will find your attitude and heart soaring to the level of heaven. And in that, God is glorified. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, before we begin to run with this verse, you know, and start to rail on women for defiling us men, I'm teasing. We appreciate you guys, women. You women, us men, we need you guys. So I'm not saying anything bad here, okay? But before we begin to run with a verse like this and begin to make claims that it's far superior to be unmarried, to remain celibate, you know, revive the Bachelor to the Rapture club. Like, let's get this going again. It's kind of drifted. Like, before we begin to say, oh, it's far superior to do this, we need to take a close look at this. I mean, could you imagine this 144,000 said, hey, man, yeah, let's be bachelors to the Rapture, right? Hey, guys, the Rapture's already come. Like, ooh, kind of awkward, right? Like, oh, boy. Okay, what are we doing now? Okay, so we know God has designed marriage. This is his, you know, gift to us in a sense. It's meant to be a wonderful thing. But you see, for this particular time in the tribulation, and specifically for these 144,000, the demands of ministry would need to supersede the demands of marriage and family life. There are times, guys, where God will call people to a life of singleness so that you can be used in even greater ways for him. And those of you that are single, I know, are tuning this out. You're plugging your ears going, I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. But there are times where God perhaps will call individuals to a life of singleness so that they can be committed and dedicated in an even greater way to the work of the Lord. Paul was one such person. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 to 9, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Remain as I am, remain single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Paul gives concession. But he was writing at a time where people believed, like, man, that's it. Jesus is coming any day now. And I believe that's very true for us today. I believe Jesus is coming any day now. And it's important that we don't get distracted with other stuff. Now, again, I'm not sitting here saying that marriage is wrong and that if you're single, don't focus on getting married. We're not saying that. But for these particular men, and we believe they were men because of the way that it's being worded here, they weren't defiled by women, we see that there was a special calling on their lives. See, those that are given to the Lord in this way, as they were, are free to follow him wherever he leads. Free to be all in for the Lord. Free to lay themselves down without the responsibilities of a wife or family. It was a necessary demand for these 144,000 during this tribulation time, during this intense time where they were going to have an incredible ministry in the world. Amazing ministry. 144,000, like, you know, evangelists being set free upon the world to go and be a witness. I had heard a stat that there's about today about, I don't know how true this is, so don't quote me on this, but I heard somebody mentioning that there was about 50,000 like full-time missionaries out in different places around the world today. About 50,000. I don't know how true that is, but if it's even somewhere close to that, think about this. 144,000 for the 7-year period are going to be released to go out into the world. Do any of you guys, anybody know some stats about, I know we got some Trinity students here that are doing, you know, Bible, what's the word I'm trying to say? Translation and stuff like that, right? Translation and all this stuff. Do you guys know anything about missionaries? Numbers? No. Okay. All right. You guys are dismissed. We don't, okay. No. That's cool. But imagine that. If that's all we got in the world, and yet we're seeing tremendous fruit from that, think about what it's going to be like with 144,000 being released on the world. There's going to be tremendous fruit, and God is using these men to be just all in for him to say, I don't want you distracted with anything else. I don't want you to have unnecessary responsibilities and other things. I want you to be able to just go and to go where I lead and to follow where I'm taking you. So we understand we're not all perhaps called to be celibate or single, but we can draw some application for us in this, in that there's great value in living a life for the Lord that's free from a lot of unnecessary distractions. I'm not saying that a spouse is an unnecessary distraction. Again, as a gift from the Lord, that's a blessing. We're not saying that. But there are a lot of things in this life, guys, that we can allow into our lives that become unnecessary distractions. Unnecessary things that weigh us down, that pull us back from giving ourselves to the Lord. And I think as we read here about these men, notice that they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There are some that think that that's being used kind of in a spiritual sense, that they have remained, you know, undefiled from the things of the world. I think it's meaning literally that they were virgins. But the application for us then is very clear. How we need to remain undefiled from the things of this world. You see, Satan is using this world to lure us in, to pull us in, and to get us off course, to distract us from just serving the Lord faithfully. And we as Christians can so easily buy into the things of the world, the comforts, the luxuries, the entertainment, all the things. And it's not wrong, trust me, it's not wrong to go and see a movie or to be involved in things in the world. But if we're living for the world, we're not living our lives for the Lord as we should be. The application for us is that we want to remain unspotted, undefiled from the world. It's in fact a word that was given to the Christians in Corinth regarding this idea. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Not literally, but again, to be pure, to be clean, undefiled. We're called to live a life set apart for Christ. Do not allow yourself to become contaminated by this world. See, when we keep ourselves pure and undefiled, we're going to find ourselves standing strong for the Lord and with the Lord. And notice here, what we read there, these are the ones who follow the Lamb in verse 4. Jesus is our good shepherd. He's not just a lamb, as he is, but he's a good shepherd for us. Are we good sheep? Following Jesus wherever he leads will be the smartest thing that you can ever do, guys. There's no worries or concerns. Well, what if he leads me somewhere here? Or what if he takes me over there? Or gives me something too hard for me? Listen, Jesus came as a lamb. He's identified with us and has gone before us. He knows our needs, our weaknesses, and what we can handle. He's not going to give us anything that's meant to destroy us. Following the Lamb is a blessing, not a burden, guys. Don't ever sit there and go, oh, I don't want to be all in for the Lord because that's going to require something that is going to make my life miserable. Is that what you think of God? Is that what you think of Jesus? Oh, great, these guys are committed. All right, I'm going to give them the hard stuff, man. I'm going to give them all the rotten jobs that nobody else will do. No, you see, walking in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord means that you're walking in the will of the Lord. Walking in the will of the Lord is going to be the greatest joy, the greatest blessing that you will experience. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And here's what should always motivate us to follow Jesus, guys. Notice what we read there next in verse 4. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. That should always be the motivating factor to follow the Lamb. Think about that. We have to realize why we are following. He has redeemed us. Without him, we were drowning in sin and death. No way to help ourselves out. And Jesus came and he pulled us out of that cesspool of sin. And he delivered us by paying the price for our sin. He paid the price, the penalty of our sin. I've said it many times before. I'll say it again today. Jesus owes me nothing. I'm not following the Lord to say, oh, if I follow the Lord, then I'll get all these great things. I'm following the Lord because I've already been given all that I need. Salvation, eternal life, assurance, as we've talked about today. He's laid his life down for me already. My reasonable response is to simply lay my life down to him and follow him wherever he goes. Because that's the path of blessing. He's redeemed me. He's done the work for me. He doesn't need to do another thing for me. My life is his and he deserves all of me. I'm going to follow him because there's no better path out there, guys. Huh. What other option do you have? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Some people sitting here going, yeah, you know what? I'm checking out this other path. I'm checking out this other way. It kind of looks interesting. Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Oh, Satan will make that path look pretty tempting. He'll make it look pretty enticing. You'll want to go down that path, but understand the Bible's already told you the result. leads in death. There's only one way that leads to life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. That's the path that I want to be on. I don't want to veer off of that. I don't want to let the world distract me, pull me away. I don't want anything to trip me up. I want to stay on that path and follow him because he has redeemed me. He has paid the price for me. He has given me life. And that's the path that leads to life right there. These guys, as it says, were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, that again would have been a very familiar kind of phrase or word to the Jewish mind because they were called to bring in their first fruits of their crops, of their offering. It was kind of like saying, God, you've given me all of this. It's yours. I'm going to give you not the leftovers. I'm going to give you the first fruits. But it was also done in faith, realizing that this was a show of more to come. Here's the first fruits, but I know that there's more to come. You see, and these 144,000 now are the first fruits of God. They're the first fruits of more salvations, more people coming to Christ, more people being delivered through the tribulation and getting saved. I think it also fits wonderfully with the idea that what Paul says in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Here's the first fruits here now. These are all Jewish men. Revelation 7 tells us that it's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And in this day when Jesus comes, Zechariah records that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. There will be a great mourning in the house of David. So at that time when Jesus comes back, that there will be a great repentance in turning to him. These 144,000 are already planting the seeds. They're already cultivating the soil. There's already salvations taking place during the tribulation. They're the first fruits. And in their mouth was found no deceit. Oh, verse 5. No deceit. In other words, they didn't say one thing and do another. They practiced what they preached. They didn't bow to the pressures of the Antichrist and false prophet. They didn't attempt to show an allegiance to him deceptively. They didn't sit there and say, yeah, you know, okay, yeah, I'll worship the beast, you know. And they're like, yeah, right, I'm not really doing it. No, there was no deceit found in their mouth. They were completely honest. And they practiced what they preached. No falsehood found within. They were integral and upright. Guys, you will never be wrong or sorry when you speak the truth and live the truth. Sometimes we think, oh man, I got to bend the truth a little bit here. I got to do it. I got to spare myself or spare someone else. You'll never be sorry when you live a life of integrity and honesty. You'll never go wrong in that. Never settle for a life of compromise or double talk. Lastly, notice this. Verse 5. No deceit found in their mouth, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Amen to that. Without fault. Guys, that's the case for us too. I'm sure many of us have thought about that day that we stand before God and wondered, how am I going to stand before him? Man, how am I going to make it? Because I've got a lot of faults. I'm speaking about, you know, you guys and what you would probably say. No, that's for me. I'm sure we struggle with that thinking, how am I going to make it? How am I going to stand before God? Because, man, I have a lot of faults. How am I going to do it? And sometimes we think, oh, but I've never done as much as that person. Oh, I'm not as bad as that person. Listen, the Bible says you break one of those commandments, it's as though you've broken them all. Think about long jump. Anybody done long jump before, right? And I had my little boy Levi doing long jump at the track meet this year, and he's jumping, and man, he did his first few jumps, and they were okay. His last jump, man, he beat everybody. But his toe touched that line just a little bit. Foot fault, sorry, doesn't count. You see, sometimes we're thinking, man, I'm going to be all right because I'm not as bad as this person. But man, if you just touch that line a little bit, you just break it one little millimeter. Foot fault. There's faults. We've all got faults. But here's the good news today, guys. This is what the gospel does. Jesus came and he died on a cross, like we said already today, because your sin meant that you were at fault before God, separated from God, unable to do anything about it. Jesus came to pay the price for your sin. And what he does, as he does that, he says, I am covering all your faults. I'm not just covering, I'm washing them clean. Every fault that you've done in your life, the slate is wiped clean. But that's only received and experienced when we are willing to say, yeah, I'm at fault. I need you, Jesus. I need you to do that work and to cleanse me of my sin. I'm passing my life over to you. And when we do that, you see, we can stand before God faultless. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Notice that with exceeding joy. It's not Jesus sitting there going, oh man, yeah. Oh, I didn't expect this guy to receive it, man. I wasn't expecting this guy to be here. No, he's doing with joy. Every person that responds to him and gives their life to him, he is with joy wiping your slate clean, presenting you before the Father faultless. These 144,000 stood with no deceit in their mouth and without fault before the throne of God. Again, just like we talked about in the beginning, we don't have to look at these four or these 144,000 with envy. Jealousy going, oh man, that's the same reality for us today. They're sealed, we're sealed. They're presented faultless, we're presented faultless. It's the same Lord, same God, same Savior that we serve. Oh, may you go out of here today with joy, knowing that you are sealed, that he's done the work, that you will be presented faultless through faith in Jesus Christ. May you go out of here today with exceeding joy and excitement. But as we go through this book of Revelation 2, understand that again, we're thankful that we're being spared from all this. But I want you guys to catch something. I want the Lord to light a fire in your heart that as we go through the book of Revelation, that you recognize there's a world out there that as of yet, many are not going to be spared from these things, are not going to be spared from this Antichrist coming and amping up war against them, aren't going to be spared from the judgment of God. They can be, but they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be stirred in our hearts today to leave this place and to say, I want to talk to somebody this week about Jesus. I want to give them the opportunity to hear what Jesus has done for them. Let your hearts be stirred as we go through Revelation. Let's go out and be like these 144,000 evangelists sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in this world that we live, in your neighborhood, in your homes, in your workplaces, in your schools. Go and share about Jesus Christ. Go and invite some kids this week to VBS. Tell them to come on out and again, opportunity to hear about Jesus. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly here today, thanking you, Lord, for this time that we've had to look into your word, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to hear about what you're doing, to hear about what you've done. We're so grateful. We're so blessed, Lord. But I pray as we look at these things that we wouldn't just leave here the same as we came, but that we'd leave here challenged and having, as I said, our hearts stirred to go out and share these things, to tell this world that there is a Savior, that there is a way out, there is a hope that we can have eternal life, heaven. These things are realities. And I pray that we'd share that with people, that our hearts would be stirred, and that you'd strengthen us, fill us today with your Holy Spirit. We need that. We need that boldness to go out in this world and to be representing you, Jesus. So fill us with your Spirit today. Help us to do that. And we just pray all these things in your name. Lord, we pray right now also for this week ahead, for our VBS, that you would bless all that is done. Thank you for the many volunteers that are going to be involved in it. I pray that you would strengthen them, as I know the enemy is going to be wanting to really just rob them of joy or distract them, try to weigh them down. I pray that they would just be, again, walking in the strength of your Spirit, filled with joy and excitement, that you'd bless our volunteers, Lord, as they serve, and that you would lead many kids to come this week to hear about you, Jesus, that all would go well and that you, again, would just be seen and magnified in it all. So we ask these things now in your name, Jesus. Amen.